2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may attain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. This is God's word. A few years ago, my family and I went indoor rock climbing together. Has anybody ever been indoor rock climbing before? Like three people have been, really? All right, four people, thank you. Appreciate that. I've been indoor rock climbing a few times in my life. One of my first memories of doing it was back in my youth group days when I was a teenager. And when we went together as a family, I don't know, this was like a year or two ago, I noticed that there was a significant change that had taken place between when I was a teen and the way it happens today. When I was a teen, we had to go, when you were climbing up the wall, you had to go in groups of two. One person would be climbing the wall, and the other person would be responsible to hold the rope for you that was attached to a safety harness as you were climbing up the wall. Now, in order to work well together, you needed to go through this training course. They showed you how to tie the appropriate knot so that it wouldn't come undone and somebody would fall. They showed you the proper technique for holding the rope, and they showed you that as the person climbed up the wall, you were supposed to keep tension on the rope so that you, in case the person who was climbing, in case they slipped or when it was time for them to come down, you would be able to hold them up and they would come down to the ground safely. And you needed your partner to pay attention all the time, because if they weren't paying attention and you got like slack in the rope and then you fell, it was kind of a bit of a shock as you fell. Things have changed a little bit in the years since then, because I was sort of expecting the same thing to happen, that we would have to partner up with people to climb in pairs of two, but you don't have to do that anymore. They now have machines that hold the rope for you as you climb up the wall. Now, if I had been smart, I would have tested it out. I would have climbed up a few feet and then, let myself down off the wall just to see how it would feel. But, of course, I'm not very smart. So, thanks for that. I appreciate the affirmation. That was good. So, of course, what I did is I clipped into this machine and I climbed all the way up to the top of the wall. And then I started to let myself down, but you could feel no tension in the rope. Like when a person is holding you, you get that tension, you get that feedback immediately as soon as you start to drop. With the machine, you don't get that. And so when I started to let myself down and I didn't feel any tension, I immediately clung back to the wall because I was afraid to let go. And then I was faced with a decision because I was too tired to climb back down. And I was also too prideful to ask for help. Nobody wants to be rescued at the top of the rock climbing wall. And so I was just kind of hanging onto the wall, just sort of frozen, wondering, what am I supposed to do here? And so I looked around, and it seemed to me that everybody else's machine was working quite well. And so faced with the shame of asking for help, or the leap of faith, if you will, of trusting the machine, I decided to let go of the wall. And I'll tell you, that first split second, when you're like, and it's not long, it's like a microsecond in time, but it's like you're free falling for this brief moment in time before the braking mechanism kicks in and you start to descend slowly and you know that you're safe. I'll tell you, I was a little panicked in that first moment in time. But after that, I climbed a few more climbs, and I got used to the feeling, and I learned to trust the machine, and the rest of the day was quite fine. But that first moment, that first time that you trust that machine, man, that was scary. And I think that's a pretty good picture of what the Christian life can feel like at times. We face things on occasion that make us wonder whether or not we can trust the gospel. We face things on occasion that make us wonder whether or not we can trust the Lord. Now, thankfully, the Lord knows our weakness, and he gives us a great deal of encouragement in his word. And our text for this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, turn there again if you have your Bibles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 17 is an example of that. In the second half of chapter 1 and in the first part of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul has been teaching these believers about God's judgment on unbelievers. He's been teaching them about the trials that we can expect in the last days before Jesus' return. And he's talking to the believers about the deception that will come as a result of somebody called the Antichrist that will lead people into destruction. And now in these verses, the apostle turns his attention and he reminds us of why we can trust in God's saving work through all of that. And the first thing he reminds us about our being rescued from destruction is this, is that salvation depends on God's work. From beginning to end, believers are delivered from the consequences of human rebellion against the Lord on account of what he has decided to do for us. Salvation depends on God's work. Once again, in his letter, the Apostle Paul turns to thanksgiving. We see what he says in the first part of verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. Based on the way Paul uses the word Lord in these letters and in other letters that he writes in the New Testament, he is certainly referring here to the Lord Jesus. Loved here, it's important to notice here, loved is in the past tense. He's giving thanks for you believers who are beloved by the Lord. That's a past tense phrase, and that raises the question of when did Jesus start loving us? When did Jesus start loving people who belong to him by faith? Our memory verse for the month, Romans 5:8, reminds us. It says that Christ demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you are in Christ today, if you know Jesus as your Savior, he loved you when you were unlovable. That's amazing. And how far back does that love go? I think the Bible shows us that the love that Christ has for his people goes into all eternity past. Think about that for a second. If Jesus loves you, has loved you in all eternity past, will he not also love you in all eternity future? That's incredible. That's incredible to think about. We see the outworking of that affection in verses 13 and 14. He says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because this is why he's giving thanks to God. Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some translations say God has chosen you from the beginning instead of first fruits. If from the beginning is correct, it might refer to the choice that God made to have these believers believe the gospel when Paul first came preaching the gospel to them, or it might mean before the foundation of the world. If it's first fruits that's intended, it means that God chose them to be the first believers in Thessalonica, and that would be followed by many other people believing the gospel. Here's the thing. No matter which one is correct, all of those things are biblically true. Regardless of the moment in time that's being discussed, whether it is before the foundation of the world, whether it's when the gospel is first preached, whether it's them being the first fruits, regardless of the time that's being discussed here, Paul is clearly saying that God makes a choice to bring people to himself so that they might be saved. That happens, he says, through the sanctification of the Spirit. The word sanctification simply means to be set apart to belong to God. Another way to describe it is that the believer, the one who belongs to Christ, is made holy through the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit upon the one beloved by the Lord and chosen by God that enables the belief in the truth that's talked about here at the end of verse 13. You know you are loved by God. You know you are loved by Jesus. You know you are chosen by God. You know you are sanctified by the Spirit if you know you're a sinner that needs a Savior. And when you know and believe that Jesus died for you to make you right with God and that he rose from the dead, you get the gift of eternal life. When you start loving God's word and seek to live according to its commands, you know you are beloved by Jesus and chosen by God. This is what God calls his people to, it says here, through the gospel. So when Paul shows up in this city and he starts preaching to them about their need of Christ, it is as though God is calling these people to himself. Paul was doing the preaching, but it was God who was doing the calling. So that, this is amazing, it says, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus in his humanity has conquered the grave. He died and he was raised from the dead, and God has exalted him on account of his obedience, has exalted him to the highest place so that those who would belong to him would also get to enjoy his glory. All of this is God's work in salvation. In fact, all of salvation depends completely on God's work. I don't know about you, but I'm a big fan of first responders. The police, the fire department, the ambulance. I have a deep admiration for what those folks do. They show up in places and in situations where they are literally the only hope of someone being rescued. A person trapped in a car is surely happy when the fire department shows up with the jaws of life because they are the only hope for them to be extracted from the car and have their life saved. I think that is the picture that the Bible paints for us in terms of salvation. In fact, the gospel is the only message that proclaims that truth. Every other religion in the world, you can name any religion you want, every other religion in the world is always talking about what you need to do in order to be saved. There's a list of things that you need to do in order to placate your so-called God or make your so-called God happy. It's all about what you have to do. You have to work. You have to earn it. You have to do this and you have to do that. All the religions in the world are the same in that regard. I heard John MacArthur say once that there's only really two religions in the world. There's Christianity and there's everything else. And that was his point, is that every other religion is all about what you have to do. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about what God has done for us. It depends completely on him from before time began and into all eternity future. Now, I know full well that that is a hard truth to wrap our minds around. I would go as far as to say that it's an impossible truth for our finite minds to fully grasp. That is unsurprising when we're talking about the eternal, infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful, unchangeable, and present everywhere God and what he has done on our behalf. When you consider the nature of God and who he is, it's not surprising that we wouldn't be able to wrap our minds around everything he does, especially the wondrous mystery of what he's accomplished in Christ. So if we can't fully understand what he's talking about here in terms of salvation being God's work, why does he tell us about it? Why does he tell us about God's saving work here? Because it forms the basis of the command that he gives in the next verse. And the command that he gives us here shows us that God's work is a firm foundation upon which to stand. Because salvation depends on the Lord, we have every reason we need to hold on to the gospel of Christ. God's work is a firm foundation upon which to stand. Verse 15 begins with the words, "So then, brothers." Because God chose you, because he sanctified you, because he called you to be saved, he says this in verse 15. "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Again, Paul calls these brothers believers. I got that backwards. He calls these believers brothers, reminding us that he rightly sees himself as being the object of God's saving work. He's not different from his fellow believers. He's in the same situation as them. And he also reminds us of his deep affection for these fellow believers. These aren't just people. They are brothers and sisters. They're children of the King. They're part of a family. And he's writing these things out of a loving desire for what's best for these brothers and sisters in Christ who are facing trial and persecution. They're not only facing trial and persecution, but they're also facing false teaching that is intended to get them to be shaken in their hope in the Lord Jesus. That's why he reminds them and us that the work of salvation is God's work. Because if our salvation depends on God, then it can't be shaken. It can't be removed. That's a wonderful truth that can be easily twisted in the wrong direction. Many people in the history of the church have done just that. They take the truth that our salvation depends on the work of God, and they use it to minimize or eliminate our responsibility as human beings. They take God's act of choosing to save people as a reason to be passive. They will say things like, "Well, if it's all up to God, then I can just sit back and do nothing." That is far, far away from what is intended here. And that is far, far away from what the Bible actually teaches. Think about it. Is the command here, God has chosen you, he's sanctified you, and he's called you? And then he gives the command. Is the command, "God has chosen you, so sit back and relax and don't worry about it"? Far from it. Instead, it is God has chosen you, sanctified you, and called you. So then, stand firm. God's work is a call to action, brothers and sisters. In the face of the spiritual war that is raging on in this present age, you stand your ground because God is in control. The second command is similar to the first. It is, so stand firm, hold your ground. And the second command that we find in the verse 15 is hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. Now, we need to be careful here with the word tradition to understand it rightly. I think Leon Morris very helpfully points out that the word here is used to point to an external authority to the teacher himself. These are not mere traditions of men that Paul is referring to here, but these are the things that were taught to the Thessalonians and are taught to us through the written word of God that are based on the full authority of Jesus Christ himself. This came to the church originally in two forms. One was the spoken word, the preaching of the apostles, and the second was the written word. Now, all the apostles have passed into eternity. All the apostles are present now in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we are left with is we are left with the written word. And every essential truth that was spoken verbally by the apostles is now included in the written word of God. And God has graciously and powerfully preserved this for us down through the ages. We have everything we need in the Bible to know that our salvation depends on God's power and on his work, and that gives us every reason to stand firm in the truth that is revealed to us in this book. Think of it like this. Think of it like throwing an anchor into the water to keep a boat in place. Did you know that there are several different kinds and types of anchors that you can get? And each kind of anchor has a different job. And if you choose the right anchor, then your boat will stay in place. Now, here's the thing about an anchor when you put it into the water, at least the water around here. I suppose if you went to the Caribbean, you might be able to see it. But if you're out in Lake Erie and you chuck an anchor into the water, you can't see it when it gets to the bottom, can you? It sort of disappears into the water. But if you know the size and the type of anchor that's down there, then you know whether or not you can trust it. Do we know what kind of anchor we have in Christ? The affection of Jesus from all eternity past, which compelled him to enter into the world to offer his glorious perfection for us. The Father who sends the Son whom he loves through all eternity with infinite perfection. If God sent Christ into the world whom he loves through all eternity with infinite perfection, if he sent Christ for you, will he not also give you all things? Paul says in Romans 8:32. It's unthinkable that God would send Jesus into the world for you and fail you. That's unthinkable. The Spirit who makes us alive, though we were dead in our sin, he will indeed continue his work until it's completed. That's the anchor of our faith, brothers and sisters. So stand firm and hold on to the truth of God's word. I love what Matthew Henry says on this verse. He says, God's grace in our election and vocation, meaning our gospel obedience, is so far from superseding our diligent care and endeavor that it should quicken and engage us to the greatest resolution and diligence. Instead of making us passive or fatalistic, His point is that God's work, God's power, God's knowledge should fuel us, should fuel our resolve to live for him to the maximum possible degree. And if that's going to be true in our lives, then we need something more than facts in our head, which is why the apostle turns to prayer in verses 16 and 17. And what he prays here shows us this third lesson of God's saving work, which is that believers need God's work in their hearts. Being confident in salvation requires more than information in our heads. It requires real trust and real delight in the core of our being. Believers need God's work in their hearts. Let's first of all notice who this prayer or the petition is made to in verse 16. Now, he says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. So he's addressing two persons here. One, he's addressing Jesus, and he calls him the Lord, which is very common in the New Testament. And there's a good bit to consider in that word, Lord. First of all, it's a clear attack on the Roman idea that the emperor, a human being, the king of Rome, is Lord. That was the big problem that Christians, one of the big problems that Christians faced from the Romans in the early church is they wanted to say, the Romans wanted the Christians to say that Caesar is Lord. But the Christians knew that Jesus is Lord. They knew that no matter how great a human authority is, they never have the final say over your life. That belongs finally and ultimately to Jesus alone. He is Lord. The word Lord also translates, it's the Greek translation. If you read the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word that's used for Lord here is the word that's used to translate God's proper name in the Old Testament. And it's clear that when Paul here is addressing Jesus and God the Father, he's addressing them as equals. He sees Jesus as fully divine. And so it's right to pray to the Lord Jesus. There is not one prayer in the whole Bible that is considered right and good that is addressed to someone other than God himself. Not one. It is wrong. If you pray to anybody but God, it is idolatry and sin. The fact that Paul, a man who thoroughly knew his Bible and knew the seriousness of idolatry, addresses a prayer to Jesus clearly shows the divine nature of Christ. His prayer is also mindful of what God the Father has done for his people. Just as Jesus has set his affection upon believers, so too has the Father. And out of that affection, out of that love, it says he gave us, past tense, he gave us eternal comfort. Because of what God has accomplished in his Son, there has never been and there shall never be a time when we are without reason to have comfort in our hearts. And closely connected to that, it says that the Father has given us a good hope. That is, the Father has given us a certain hope. And this comes, it says, through grace. Our hope is good or certain because Jesus died and rose again. And that fact is unchangeable. And that has happened in the history of the world on account of grace. And if it's happened on account of grace, that means it can never be a disappointment. It can never not happen. Jesus lived, died, and rose again to save you because God is gracious towards his people. I can't tell you the number of times I've sat with people who are facing death. And they ask the question, have I been good enough? There is only fear and hopelessness in that question, because the answer is no, you haven't. No one has. Our hope is not in have we been good enough. Our hope is in the goodness of Christ credited to our account solely based on the kindness, solely based on the grace of God. And that is a good hope because it is always true. That is who is being prayed to. Now here's what is being prayed for in verse 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, verse 17, this is the ask, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. He is praying that the God who loves us and gave us eternal comfort will comfort the hearts of these believers. That's his prayer. Why is he praying for something God has already given to us? Because even though God has given us in the gospel every reason to be comforted, we still need to feel it in our hearts. What God has done in the past is impossible to change. It can't be changed. But what can change is the way we feel it. What can change is the way we experience it. And the reality is we struggle at times. When things don't go our way, it can be hard. When our enemy raises doubts in our minds, or when the world seems to be against us, we can struggle to feel the comfort and the hope of the gospel that God has already given us. I know very well the feeling of having a bunch of good theology in my mind and feeling very little of it in my heart. I know what that feels like. And Paul knows this is a real struggle. And so what does he do? He pleads with God the Son and he pleads with God the Father right here in this letter to comfort the hearts of these believers. You can't just know it. You need to feel it. And we need that too. I think this is something that we should be regularly praying for one another, that God would cause the comfort and hope of the gospel to be something that we not only know, but that we feel in the depths of our being. In addition to that, he prays that the heart of these believers would be established, it says, in every good work and word. If the grace of God is truly experienced in the heart, in other words, if it's not just something that you know in your head, but you feel it in the depths of who you are, then it gets worked out in the things that we say and in the things that we do. Have you ever eaten something to be polite? A number of years ago, this is like north of 20 years ago, Michelle and I were at a wedding rehearsal dinner and they served shrimp. Not a fan, but I ate it anyway, and I did my best to keep a happy, straight face as I ate the shrimp, because I was doing that for the sake of being polite. I'm 100% certain I haven't had any shrimp in the time since that day up till today, because I didn't like it. I ate it, but it didn't change my taste buds, and therefore it has not changed my eating habits. Doctrine that is merely information may make it possible to sit in church. Doctrine that is merely information may make it possible for you to put a Jesus fish on the bumper of your car. But it will make very little difference in how you live your life. On the other hand, when the love of Christ and God's work in salvation is both known and felt in the depths of our hearts, it changes everything. This is God's work. The eternal, all-knowing, unchanging, all-powerful creator and sustainer of all things has done everything necessary to redeem us because he has loved those in Christ before time began. That is a sure and steady anchor, as one hymn says. It is a firm foundation upon which we can stand, unmovably held by his saving grace. And if we truly believe that and feel that in our hearts, then it's going to change everything in our lives for our good and for his glory. What an amazing thing to be confident in God's saving work. Let's follow the example of this passage and pray to the Lord towards that end. Let's pray together. God, I confess, it is a wondrous mystery that our salvation depends upon you and upon your work. Rooted in your eternal love, worked out in the glorious life and death and resurrection of your precious Son, impressed upon us and taught to us by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. God, what an amazing truth. But it's also true, Lord, that when we think about these things, we can twist them and we can misunderstand them and it can lead us to unhelpful places. You have not done one thing throughout all eternity. You have not done one thing that absolves us from our responsibility. You've not done one thing that keeps us from pouring our hearts and our efforts and our lives into obeying you. All you've done is enabled us to live out the gospel. You've enabled us to see and delight in the gospel. And God, I pray that as we think about our firm foundation being in you and all that you've done and not in what we've done, that we would not become passive or lazy, but rather we would be encouraged, we would be spurred on to love and good works that you desire for your people, for our good, for your glory. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to feel, cause us to feel the comfort and the hope of the gospel deep in our hearts. And that would change everything about how we live. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.